right, it's about time for us to get started. So a couple little caveats up front. First and foremost, happy to see this number here. We had a great number this morning, so that's very encouraging. And you all being here is encouraging as well. Obviously, the topic that we're going to talk about is the work of the church. And just by you being here, that shows that you understand that you're a part of the work of this church and the growth that needs to happen at Monte Vista. I also want to take opportunity, the fact that the elders have set this up so that way men of the congregation could teach it is also a part of the work of the church. So it goes hand in hand with in which what we're studying. It's a great opportunity for those of us to come together and just study God's word. Obviously, we all get built up from that. But also for those of us who are young men that have aspirations of one day hopefully being elders of the church, it gives us the opportunity to teach. And that is something that we all need to strive for and be better teachers. And so that's what I'm striving to do today. One of the things I am going to do that might be a little bit different, I'm going to go ahead and ask you all to grab your Bibles because there's going to be some reading that happens today, and it's not all going to be from up here. So I've already pre-warned Brian, and he's locked and loaded. He's got his go-fasters on. He's going to have the microphone, and we're going to have some of the congregation read as we go through this lesson so that way we can hear more than just my voice today. So the church of God is a workplace. We need to make sure that we understand that. One of the things that we need to make sure that we understand is it's simple to understand that in the secular world, when a group of people take on a name or a purpose together, they're expected to do a certain work or act in a certain way. Correct? So it's no different for us. So let's just take this out into the world. We have a football team. They have set rules and things that are required of them and that they are expected to do on a football field. If they go outside of what is allowed, they are disqualified. And if they don't do their job as a team or individually, they will fail individually or as a collective. They also have set rules and boundaries in their personal life, which they must do or not do to be considered to be a part of that team that they have individual responsibilities towards. They need to work out in the off season. Craig Ritter can attest to this. I remember when Craig was a 400-pound man almost, and he had an afro, and the man would just sit there in the off season eating pasta, and I could just see him growing and getting bigger. And he would lift weights, and he was huge. But he understood that he needed to stay at a certain level, so whenever the season started back up, he was able to perform to be a part of that collective team and do the job that he was assigned on to do. They also, if they're in college, they need to make sure that they're passing tests in class. This is a part of their individual life, not as the collective life. But if they don't pass those tests and pass their classes, well, they cannot be a part of that collective team for the university. Same thing, they can't go out in their own life and get arrested. Well, from ASU you can, but they can't go out and get arrested, or they'll get kicked off the team. So we understand in the world of football, we have individual requirements of the individual, as well as there's collective requirements to be a part of the team and to be successful. Another analogy that I want to draw is my wife. She's a second grade teacher, and she's a part of a second grade team, and they as a collective do the work of teaching second grade curriculum. If she spent her days teaching advanced medicine or astrophysics to these second graders, it would be a waste of time and money because the kids wouldn't learn. They wouldn't understand what's going on. So her team or her, she would be kicked off the team or she wouldn't be allowed to be a part of that team. But she knows that she has a certain curriculum, there's a certain authority, there's certain things that she has to do to be a second grade teacher in the Gilbert School District to be able to be a part of that team. As well as in her own personal life, there are certain things that she needs to do. She needs to get a degree and become certified. Otherwise, she can't even be on that team in the first place, right? Also, she needs to continue her self-education. You like to think that the schools would pay for that. Let me tell you, they don't. Look at my checkbook. There's continuing education that has to occur for a teacher to be able to stay a part of that team. They cannot live a lifestyle that's considered to be immoral, I'm going to say this in the public eye, and be a teacher, because we see things on Facebook all the time, or a teacher does something that the public has an uproar about. They get kicked off the team, right? So we understand this in the secular world, and it's very clear, but it's no different in the spiritual world. The church is absolutely no different. So when we take upon the Christian name, we make it known that we are a servant of Christ. And when we attach ourselves to a group of Christians, we agree to join the work of that congregation, and you and I agree to perform the work as a servant. So that begs the question, what does a servant do? Do they just sit around and do nothing all day? Do they just sit around eating ho-hos? No. They serve the master in which they've committed to within the authority of that master, and we'll get into authority a little bit later on. So who is our master? God. And who do we serve while on this earth? Through him? Through Christ. Absolutely. So in Mark, we have Christ telling us what work we need to do. So we need to listen to our master to see what work we need to do. So if I can have someone read Mark chapter 13, verse 34. Mark chapter 13, verse 34. If you'd raise your hand, Brian will zip right on over to you. All right, thank you.
Mark 13, 34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch.
Thank you. So here we see Christ tells us that we are a collective. We are the servants of his household of faith, correct? So as the servants of his household of faith, we're told that we all have jobs to do in that household of faith. But he also tells us that we'll all be dealt with separately. And that could be found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, we'll read that. And it says, God will render to each man according to his deeds. So let's get an example here. So we have a cook who burns the beans. And we also have a gardener who brings in the beans for the cook to cook. When the master comes home, is he going to fire the gardener because the cook burned the beans? No, but they both have a job collectively to get the food on the table, right? Can the cook get the food on the table if the gardener doesn't bring it in? No, but each individual person has their own part of the job or the task, but as a collective, they have something that they need to get done. So with that being said, as we go through this, we're going to establish the separate nature of individual versus the actual work of the church. And so we see that the church, as it called out, has a work to do, because we just read that Christ told us that it's like he's going away and there's jobs for us to do, correct? And so we need to recognize that the church has work to do as a collective and that we are individually responsible for that work. So what type of work is it? Paul describes the Christian's work in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. So who would like to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 and 12? Thank you, David.
But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
So what words stand out to you in the scripture? Absolutely. We have an active heart. Right on. Everything in here is an action. It goes down through and it tells us to flee, pursue, fight, take action. So it tells us that the work of a Christian is one of action. It's not one of passiveness, as you said. It's one of action. So in doing these things, we know that we need to preach Christ crucified. We need to teach our fellow members about the faith. We need to take care of the needy. But as we flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of whatever we want, can we do it however we want? Can we? No, absolutely not. No, because the church must have authority for its work. So in Colossians 3 and 17, if you'll turn over there with me to Colossians 3 and 17, we'll read. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So the key piece that we need to pull out of this is it says do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. So that means that it doesn't give us any room to make choices on our spiritual path, the things that are pertinent to our salvation. It is by the authority of Christ we do everything that is within the work of the church. So authority is an interesting concept, and I've heard a lot of people say a police officer knocking on the door, but one of the things I want to take it one step further, and I have an analogy I'm going to draw for you. When I was a police officer, I piloted a program through Gilbert PD to be a phlebotomist and do blood draws on individuals who got a DUI or for other evidentiary reasons. And one of the things that would happen is whenever we would ask the person if we could take their blood, imagine that, they would say no. So usually it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and we would wake up a judge, and we'd talk to him on the phone. He would swear us in over the phone, and we would fax him some information and tell him about it, and he would fax back a warrant. That warrant gave me the authority to draw the blood, whether or not that person liked it or not. And it didn't give me the authority to draw it on my own authority. It gave me the authority to draw it on behalf of the state. The state of Arizona said, you, who is a certified phlebotomist and a peace officer, can draw that person's blood, whether you have to hold them down, no matter what. Get their blood. It's an order at that point. It's a command for me that I can't say no to. But one of the things that we need to take a point here is, yes, it told me to get the blood, but my question for you is can I go ahead and get a mouth swab for DNA? No. Can I rip out some of their hair to see if they have some drugs in it? No. I cannot go beyond what that warrant said. The warrant told me to get blood. So whenever we look at it, when we see authority, we need to look at it in a specific way, that authority is specific in instruction and restricted by silence. And the Bible is that way. So think about that. The authority is specific in instruction and restricted by silence. This is clear in the secular world. Why isn't it clear in the spiritual world? Does anybody have any comments or Mitch?
Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, actually could go up maybe to verse 12 through verse 16 or 17, but the key verse is verse 14. Under the old law, Jesus could not have been even a priest because he was of the wrong tribe. And in verse 14, talks about the silence of God. Sometimes people say that because the Bible doesn't say you cannot do it, means that you have liberty to do it. And we just saw that in Colossians 3. But verse 14 says of Hebrews 7, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And the idea being that God spoke specifically the tribe of Levi. And by definition, that eliminated the other 11 tribes. He didn't say, you can't be a tribe of Issachar, you can't be from the tribe of Zebulun, you can imagine how big this book would be.
Right.
Wouldn't even fit in this room. So when he specifies, when he's specific, it eliminates everything else. And Hebrews 7 and verse 14, I think, is a good example of that, because he says, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing. there's an old-timey book out called The Thunderous Silence of God. And that's so true. We don't have liberty where he doesn't speak. In fact, we have just the opposite. The fact he did not speak says that that's it.
Absolutely.
And Hebrews 7, I think, is a pretty good verse for that.
No, thank you. And while you're walking it back, I've heard this said, and I think my Ken ever said, even said it, if the Bible was a book of don'ts, well, it would be so big that it would fill this room, we don't know how high, in very small font. I mean, it's not possible for that. That just shows God's wisdom and the power in which how he delivered his word to us. Where it's silent, we need to be silent and not assume that he thinks it's okay, because he has given us the authority for the things that we do need to do. Yes.
And in the secular world, the punishments come rather swiftly. So if we go beyond the law, we
absolutely
experience the punishment in the here and now, whereas in the spiritual world, it's delayed till the judgment day. So people feel maybe they don't have to adhere to rules in the here and now.
Right. No, and you know, if back in Old Testament day, well, there were some people that very shortly after they made some bad choices, they were dead, right? We don't have that necessarily today. And so for individuals that take those, I say they're liberties, but really they're not, and run with them, well, they're not suffering the consequences immediately, but, you know, God will take care of them in the end. Great comment. Anybody else? So as a Christian, we understand that we only glorify God being in the church under his authority, which we just covered. This is also stated in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Who would like to read Ephesians 3 and verse 20 and 21?
Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
And what I've done in my Bible, I've underlined in the church. So what that automatically does is, even though it doesn't say it, it automatically excludes being out of the church. So for us to glorify God, we need to be in the church. To be in the church, it means we need to have submit ourselves to Christ to be a Christian. There is no other way for us to glorify God. Alan had just said that this morning. For us to glorify God, we must be in the church, and we must have submitted ourselves to Christ to be a servant of his. So, as we have built this, we're going to do a quick recap. So, as an individual, we are to glorify God by being in the church, which requires us to submit to his authority that is specific in nature and restricted by silence. By being in the church, we have committed ourselves to doing the works he has authorized collectively and individually. Dale has it.
Of the church, the job of the church is to glorify God, so it goes both ways.
Absolutely.
That's our focus.
Absolutely. And we'll see a little bit later on, it creates a cycle of when we do our job as an individual, as part of the collective, we grow and that glorifies God even more. So, great point. Any other comments? Thoughts? So before we get into some of the specific works of the church as modeled in the Bible, we're going to clarify some that are not authorized in the Bible that we see on a regular basis. And this is not an exhaustive list, but these are some items that we see in today. Getting involved in political action or lobby groups. So here's my thought on that. And opinions are like noses, like Ken used to say, but you know, God sets up governments and he takes them down. Why would we want to associate with them? When God had his own people and he took them down numerous times to bring them back to him, Why would we get in that position where we think the church should support a certain party? It makes absolutely no sense. And it's not the work of the church. For us to glorify God, we need to be focusing on spiritual things. Our physical government is focused on physical lands, physical laws, things of a carnal nature. The church has absolutely no business whatsoever associating itself with a specific party. Now, we might have, the Bible might align with certain things that a party believes, but that's just because that party happens to align with the Bible. It's nothing to do with the church aligning with a certain party. And we need to make sure that we realize that in our daily walk, because it's easy to get passionate about political things. I've had some conversations with some brothers and sisters here. I was just as passionate as they were, but it's on an individual nature that we have these belief systems that we need to maybe associate with a party. We don't even need to, but that we associate with them. It's not the work of the church. It's not something that we should do.
You know, the thing that really has helped me in this area, because I can get pretty fired up about political things too, is let's just say for a moment that you could change everybody's mind on a subject. So I'm just going to use abortion. You could change everybody's mind politically on abortion. Did you save anybody's soul? So, you know, it goes back to our last class, the spiritual nature of the church. Are we trying to change minds physically? Are we trying to change culture, or are we trying to change souls? And that really has helped me calm myself down.
Well, I've had some good conversations with you. They're fine.
Not to belabor the point too much, but you remember when, and this is extreme, I give you that, sir. It's an extreme case. But remember when we gave the presentation on Africa, and the two sides, the government side and the rebel side during the 10-year Civil War, the churches that tried to align themselves, trying to figure out who's going to win so we can have some political power when that takes over, their buildings were burnt and the people were killed. And then when the government would sweep back through, they would try to align themselves with the government. And if you were with the rebel side, then they killed you and burnt the church buildings down. But the church there, who was trying and are trying to do their very best to follow the Bible, extreme case, were not involved in politics at all. And both sides knew that, which I found it's just amazing in itself that when they would sweep back through, that they would leave them alone because they were not aligned politically. That was not their goal. It just almost, you know, gives you a chill bumps to think about that. But extreme case, but still, it's not our work. Don't meddle in that stuff. And even in the extreme, it may someday save your life.
Right. Oh, absolutely. But as he's walking to the back, another thing, there's so many religions today. And even our government believes that Jerusalem needs to be reestablished. And the majority of the churches and our government believe that. And so they don't understand that our kingdom is not going to be here. It is already established. We are the kingdom, and they're expecting a physical kingdom. So it just ties directly right in with that type of thought process. One more comment, and then we'll move on.
You know, Jesus himself, gave a fine line between, that which is spiritual and that which is political or physical. When Jesus, responded to the question of the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verse 17 through to 21, Jesus replied, he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things and to God, the things that are God. So Jesus here, actually draws a line between church and state, or between religion and government. Right in the verses here. It's about 22, 18 to 21.
We absolutely need to make sure that we understand that we are of a spiritual nature, and the government is of a carnal nature, and to them, they get their money, their taxes. Our goal is to go to heaven and focus on spiritual things. Or another work that is not of the church is going into business or making money. I can't tell you how many WWJD bracelets I've seen, or NOTW, not of this world, bumper stickers I've seen, or right next door, the CTR rings. It's not the work of the church to make money and go into business off of selling merchandise. Or an old congregation does that, a couple congregations go. There's a couple men that want to take the treasury and put it in the stock market. No. The way that the church collects funds is designated by the authority of God on the first day of the week. That's how we collect our funds. It's how we set it aside, and it comes in on Sunday. That there's no other way in which we're supposed to collect funds. There's not an investment program for Christ Church. So we invest in the Spirit, not into trying to make money. We're also not to promote secular education by building schools or supporting schools. Great example of that, Abilene Christian College. They got money flowing in from places all over that claim to be churches of Christ. It is not the work of the church to educate secularly. We are to preach Christ crucified, and we're to go out and preach. And if we need to send money, there's a specific way in which we'll get into that, and that's through going to the preacher or to the elders of a congregation. It is not to be given to a huge corporation that then disseminates it however they wish or however they please. We are to have nothing to do with that, because that is not what the church is all about. It's not to provide recreation or a family life center. I'll be honest with you. When I was a kid, there was a great draw to the Mormon church as a kid. And I say that tongue in cheek. I slammed my first basketball in the Mormon church. They have a basketball court. Man, it was great. I could go over there with my... Don't tell Mom, Lisa. But I was a freshman. So my buddy said, "You want to go play some basketball?" Sure. Where are we headed? We went to the Mormon church. They pulled everything back. They had a basketball court inside. They try to draw people in by things like we studied this morning, the tickle of the ear, things that make you happy, feel good. But they're all of a carnal nature. It's not of a spiritual nature. So we need to make sure that we don't associate with that and don't try. We try not to do that with the Church of Christ. We must abstain from that. We also need to make sure that we're not trying to cure a society with all its ills. The person that pops into my mind is the Florida fool, I call him, that Baptist preacher, that he's going to these funerals of the military because and picketing the funeral of these soldiers who have died because the military has now accepted homosexuality. Or burning the Quran to get on the news to make a statement and putting thousands of lives. All that individual is doing is bringing reproach on their church and bringing hate towards Christians. That's not the goal of the church. The goal is to preach Christ crucified and to preach Christ's love, and to not be involved in the things of society and get caught up in things like that, because that's what pulls us down. Anybody have any comments?
In John 18:36, when Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servant would fight, that I should not deliver to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Jesus is saying the nature of the kingdom is spiritual. And we as citizens of that kingdom, we are called and commissioned to participate in the lofty spiritual calling of the kingdom. You know, we are to feed the souls of men, not the flesh of men.
Absolutely. We're not of this world. We don't need to get tied up in the minutia of this earth while we're here. We were just having a conversation at lunch, and it was kind of ended, "Hey, we're not here much longer." You know, it's one of those things that we don't need to get wrapped up in those things with the government and the social ills of our society, because if you do, it'll suck up all your time, and it'll take you away from the work that you need to be doing on a daily basis in serving God. Yes, sir.
He mentioned feeding. There's so many like food closets out there, or you know, home programs for the homeless and a lot of social work going on that seems so good, right. And people will, because of the feel-good attitude, it feels good, it's right to do things like that, that's how they get drawn into stuff like that and support, you know, because they're thinking of the physical rather than the spiritual part of it.
Right, and it's one of those things that we'll get into that a little bit later on, what is authorized, what is not authorized, and what can we do individually. If we want to do a work separate and apart from that and go and do something like that, we can. There's nothing wrong with going to a soup kitchen and spending your time there. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. But we're talking about the work of the church, and that is not a work of the church. So as we look through all these things, you know, the question to be asked is where's the scripture for it? So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, if you'll turn over there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And right there at the very end, it says that we would be equipped for every good work. So where then in the scriptures do we find this type of foolishness? Nowhere. The Bible tells us what we need to do. The Bible is our authority, and it tells us what work we're supposed to be about. So back to the authority again. If it's not in there, we shouldn't be about it. It's not something that we should be doing. Anything on that topic before we move on?
Just real quick, and I don't need to make comments, but 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, if you're hungry, eat at home. And he says, what, don't you have houses to eat in? I mean, you just can't hide from those things, people that do these things. When you go to 1 Corinthians 11, they're ready to move on pretty quickly.
Absolutely. Well, and, you know, that there's a place that has the name Church of Christ. It's in the northwest side of the valley here. A friend of mine, we were young, brand new to the area. We thought it's larger. There might be some girls over there. Okay, all of us guys have thought of that whenever we were young and single, find a good Christian woman. We walk in. They have a ballroom downstairs. They have a Coke machine off on the left when we walk in. They have a bus out front. They have a jungle gym off on the side. This place was bigger than the community college I went to. And you could tell there was something fun for everybody. And there was a whole bunch of lists about soup kitchens and how they're going to feed everybody. And what I was looking for was there, once I got there, was there any Bible classes being taught? It was just a community center, more or less. So what are some of the works of the church? Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, it's not that it's not a good work. It's just absolutely not the work of the church.
Absolutely. And we, as we mentioned earlier, we can do, as long as it doesn't violate our conscience, or more importantly, violate God's law, we can do whatever we want. If you want to build an abortion, or I'm sorry, adoption center, build an adoption center. If you want to build a place for widows, oh my, I'm going to hear about that when I get home. Don't build an abortion center, please, whatever you do. That is wrong. You can do that as long as it doesn't violate God's law, but it's not the work of the church. And so many people want to cross that line because it's something that they want to do or associate with, but maybe they can't do it themselves individually, or it just makes them feel good because they have a life experience that draws them towards that. Well, that's fine, but you need to do it by yourself or individually, not as a church. So now that we've talked about the don'ts, actually, question you back.
I want to make a comment, you know, on the latter part of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The latter part says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. So we have been instructed by divine guidance and authority to do those things with God. You know, authorize us to do. We have God's instruction right up specifically written down here, and so really we can't pick and choose what we want to do.
Absolutely.
Right, you know, if it's pleasing to God.
Absolutely. So, getting into some of them, because this is not an all-encompassing, but some of the works of the church. One of them is to preach the gospel, and in Romans we read that preachers are to be sent. So, if I could get someone to volunteer to read Romans 10, 14 through 15. Romans 10, 14 through 15, please.
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
So, right here it says that preachers are to be sent, people are to go out and preach the gospel, but who's to send them? The church, right? It's the work of the church. People can't just spontaneously say, I'm just going to go out and do it, and then have no support or have the knowledge to be able to do it. It's the church's work to grow people within the church and then send them out and preach the gospel. And it is only the local congregations, they were the medium through which this was accomplished. So we have three different examples that we're going to read about. First one is with regards to Macedonia. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11, 8, 9. Someone want to read that for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9.
I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself.
All right. And here we have an example of Paul preaching to the Corinthian church, but being supported by the Macedonian church. So he was not a member there, but he was out preaching the word, and he was being supported by another congregation. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 8. I'll read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, pay special note to this. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need of saying anything. So here, where it talks about we, it's actually Paul, Silas, and Timothy were sent to preach there. So it talks about them going into that, Thessalonica and preaching there. They weren't of that area. They were not members there, but they were sent there to preach. We have one more example in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. Who would like to read that? Greg?
Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thanks sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Here we see the Philippians supporting the work in Macedonia and Thessalonica by having Paul preach there. So it's very clear that the church shows Paul, Silas, Timothy, going and preaching in these different areas in which they are not receiving any funds, they're not members there, but being supported by other congregations that are sending, so that way the work and the word of Jesus Christ could be sent. So how do we as a church here do this? Philippines? Mitch going to Africa? St. Louis? Mitch is going to Qatar here in a couple months. We have done this.
We also do it for ourselves.
Absolutely.
It doesn't have to be outside.
Right.
Just because we can do that, that's not.
So explain more.
Well, we pay a preacher. We have actually now two that preach for us and teach us. And they're just preachers sent by the church. Anybody.
Absolutely. We have a radio program. They didn't have that back then. There wasn't Thessalonica KTAR back then, but we take advantage of whatever avenues we have to preach the gospel. It's done on our internet. That's not necessarily done through a person going out, but there's a lot of time and effort that goes in from Brian and Ryan typing up lessons. The sermons are put on there. We're getting the message out through different avenues. We have many talented men here who have stepped up and filled the shoes of Ken after he had passed on, and it's actually helped us grow, I think, immensely. Being able to do that work of the church has helped us grow. So, obviously, the work of the church is to preach Christ crucified and go out and preach the gospel.
One thing that I would like to have reconciled with this current topic is this passage from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, that leads up to the story of Ananias and his wife. Now, if I can read that passage. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, was apostle by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there is this indication that there is some collective responsibility by people at that time to bring in funds at their disposal into the church, and it appears, I guess, as if the church then redistributed that fund to whoever was in need. So I would like you to actually place this in context of whatever we are talking about here.
Okay. And I apologize. I don't hear too well, and I can't read your lips from here. So I was trying to, I heard part of what you were talking about, and if you all heard it better, help correct me on this.
Jason.
There was...
Sorry. So really the question is actually related to a point that's going to come later in the lesson regarding supporting needy saints with the funds from brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think we're getting there.
Perfect. Thank you, Brian. We're actually going to cover that topic here shortly, where there was a famine that was prophesied, and they all brought together their funds and sent it, and it was collectively sent to them, but then distributed. But it wasn't just randomly given to anybody and everybody. It was the saints within the church. So we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, if we don't answer it, let me know afterwards, and we'll readdress it. So another work of the church is to edify its members, and that's to help them grow spiritually. And the church should be focused on growth at all times. But one of the things that we need to realize is for us to grow and be a part of the church, we have an enemy out there who's trying to stave us down. And so we need to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And I'll go ahead and read it because it's a little bit of a lengthy one. Ephesians 6, chapter 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication. The very last part is one of the most important parts, for all the saints. We as a church must be ready for battle. We talked about this in our class this morning very briefly, but we are at war, and we're all soldiers. And as Paul was passing on to Timothy, he was more or less a commander passing on to the next in command, more or less, coming up. We are all in this army. And here we see this imagery of us being spiritual soldiers in Christ. And upon joining the church, we instantly become an enemy of Satan, and so do our brothers and sisters in Christ. So any army's front line is only as strong as its weakest link, right? We all have heard that. We know that. So that's no different with us. We need to make sure that we see our weaknesses and we help build each other up. So we must build up our fellow soldiers in Christ and grow as a church to help safeguard against Satan. And that might be a little bit of a different take on that scripture, but that's where I see that it's a work of the church. By us putting on the armor of Christ, it also includes us taking care of the needs at the very end there, supplication for all the saints, making sure a soldier protects the homeland, they protect the weak. That's our job. We're supposed to help them and protect them and build them up. Who else has a take on that scripture? I guess we'll roll with that one then. Okay.
That's one where you have an individual responsibility too.
Absolutely.
You're not here enough to get all you need. If the church is the only place you're getting the training, you're going to be.
Absolutely.
So it's got to be both.
Absolutely. And when we have a line, I'm sorry, I'm going back to being a police officer again. Y2K comes around. We're all afraid that the world is going to end. All police departments had all their police officers in battle gear. We had riot gear. We were ready to go, and nothing happened. But we trained. We were all in the line. We had our sticks. We had our shields and everything. If the person next to us faltered, we were in trouble because that means someone could get through and get behind us. Nowhere in here does it talk about the armor having something on the back, does it? Doesn't say a back plate, it says a breastplate. So, to Dale's point, we have an individual responsibility to not falter, to grow within the church, as well as we have an individual responsibility to help those who are alongside of us. Did you have something? Oh, no, okay. So, which ties directly in with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Who would like to read that for us? Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Thank you, Alan.
But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
And we need to take this in context. Peter here is talking to all churches, not just them back then. They're talking to us today. And the danger that he was speaking of and in context was they had false teachers back there in AD 67, And we have false teachers today in 2014 AD. So it is as imperative to us today as it was to them. So what we must be constantly seeking to better know our God and to understand what he desires us to do so we can become stronger in the faith. So this directly correlates to Dale's point of food intake, if you will. The work of the elders is to feed the flock and provide opportunities for spiritual growth. We shouldn't get all of our spiritual feeding, if you will, from the elders. We have a responsibility of our own. However, it is a work of the church because the church is designed to have elders. And a part of their work, their job, is to make sure that we get spiritual nutrition. We have Bible classes. We have special studies. We have men's and ladies' classes, teachers' classes, gospel meetings. We have all these things to help us grow and become stronger. So we are told that we need to grow as a church, so we need to take the spiritual food in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Lisa, would you read that one? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16.
For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
And the very end of that I love, it says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So we as a collective all are a part of this body, and we must work together. It also goes in, when each part is working properly, it causes the body to grow so that it builds itself up. So it gives you this picture of a cyclone only in reverse. Here we are, we're starting out. Each person is doing what they need to do, so that makes the church stronger, so the church is stronger, so we grow in love, which makes us individually stronger, and you just get this cyclone of getting stronger and stronger and stronger as a congregation because we understand that individually we have jobs we need to do, as well as a church, we have jobs that we need to do, and that helps us grow. Yes, Brian.
I think one of the things when you talk about edification, we have a responsibility to be admonishing one another. We have a responsibility to be rebuking one another and correcting one another. And I think maybe a point to this where each of us individually are responsible, but also as collective, is when a brother goes astray, if a brother who is living in sin really has no connection to the body, really doesn't care about being connected to the church, really doesn't feel a part of that community, then when we put that person away for the sake of their soul, is it going to make a difference to them? And that's, I think one of the things that we really, as part of the work of the church, is growing together closer and becoming closer to one another and becoming more united to one another in love, like he talks about in that verse. And I think that the scary thing is that looks in a lot of ways like what the world is trying to do. That looks in a lot of ways like what the world is trying to push with this social gospel movement, because they're trying to get close to each other. But we should be getting close to each other too. We just need to be doing it in the right way. And I think it's absolutely critical that we are close with one another, so that when we do need to correct one another, when we do need to edify one another, it's actually effective and it actually works.
Absolutely. There needs to be a sting when we have that separation. And tying, he has a question back, and tying that in with regards to our elders and the feed that we should be getting, I equate it to I have cattle. We have cattle out on our ranch and down at Cherry Cows. If I have the highest quality, most nutritious feed, and I pin them all up, and I have it there for them, I'm feeding it to them, I'm a steward over them, and I'm giving this feed, and they choose not to partake in it, the cattle choose not to eat it, are they going to grow and be healthy? Are they going to grow and be healthy? No. Well, I hate to make it that simple, but it's no different with the elders of the congregation and us as members of a church. If the elders have all these great Bible classes for us and they set aside time for us on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and they have these extra classes, and we choose not to partake in them, or we choose not to study our lessons, are we going to get stronger and become better Christians? Well, no. It's just simple math, if you will. Yes?
You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you know, he gives a good analogy regarding the body. In verse 26, chapter 12, the spotted apostle declared that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, referring to their body. So he's saying here that each of us as members, of the body, has either a positive or negative effect on the body. You know, so if we fail to edify each other, within the body, that's going to have a negative effect on the whole body. But not growing up, being edified, which is working church.
You'll have one or two effects on your fellow Christians. Either you'll pull them up, or you'll pull them down. There's no lukewarm, as we're taught. So a third work of the Bible is to minister to poor saints. An example of ministering to those within the congregation was an example that we find in Acts when they're talking about the Grecian widows. And in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, I'll go ahead and read it. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among a part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task." So here we see that we don't necessarily know. There's some speculation that they were deacons. We don't know that they were deacons, but it is a specific work of the church to appoint men over a need that is within the church. And it specifically says it was their widows. It was not the widows of the city. It was their widows. So it was specific to the needy saints of that congregation. And we do that here. We have 2 deacons that actually take care of that duty for us, and they do an amazing job. Another example of ministering to poor saints is one church can send money to another church for the poor saints in their congregation that have need. And we actually have 2 different locations where we can read about this. So I'm going to actually ask for 2 volunteers. We'll go ahead and get those out. So Tom, can you read Acts 11, verses 27 through 30? And who's going to be the second one? Will you please read Romans 15, 25 through 27? So Tom, Acts 11, 27 through 30. And Dennis, please, Romans 15, 25 through 27.
"And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul."
Okay. And Dennis?
"But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things."
Okay. So this specifically, we'll talk. Can you go back to David? And then this specifically is, I believe, the scripture that you were talking about. I think if I heard correct. But this is where we see that they had a prophecy that there was going to be a great famine. So what they did is they took up funds and collected money and everything like that. It could be of a personal nature. We can personally send money to other congregations if we so desire to send it to the eldership there because there's need. But it's also a work of the church that the church can do, because we have an example here where they collected up the money and they sent it to the elders. So that's where the dissemination comes in. It was sent to the elders of the congregation, because why better would it be to send it to the elders? There's no other reason to send it to anybody else. Why would you send it to the elders? They know their flock. They know who is in need. They know where the needs are. So this is where we see that it's going to a congregation, but it's not just, hey, let's get a list of all their congregation and let's send them all a check. No, it's let's get all of our funds together. Let's get as much as we can. Let's help them out. And let's send it to the elders so it can be disseminated as it is needed to those who are the needy saints at that congregation. Yes, sir.
Yeah, the area that you were reading in where you asked the question originally was a special situation. Yeah. A special situation where people from all nations had come to Jerusalem where they did not live and were converted and became part of the church, and therefore they didn't have a source of income there or any of these things. And so many of them just gave their money so that it could be supported as a group. But then in the eighth chapter there, beginning in the first verse, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting of him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The physical ability to lay these funds at the apostles' feet was gone, other than special arrangements where, like you just spoke of, it took a year or more for Paul to get this money and collect it and take it to the people in Jerusalem. And so the special occasions that arrive are in the hands of the eldership.
Thank you. Great point.
One more word about that. I think this is more of a voluntary nature. It wasn't really a work of the church. So there was a need there, and David, you know, defined that or explained that very well, but this was more of a voluntary thing and not really a per se work of the church that we see it today.
Thank you. So one of the things that we need to make sure that we take note of, yes, it is okay for the church to give money, but it is very specific in its nature how it's to be given. It is to be given through the elders of that congregation, and then they will give it as they see fit. Or as we read earlier, it can be sent to a preacher that we're supporting, however it might be, to help drive that point home. I'm going to burn through some scriptures here real quick, so that way we can, in favor of time, as well as make sure we fully understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." Specifically, it keynotes that it's for the saints. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25-26, which we just read, it says, "I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And then we go one step further, which it gives the contrast of it where we shouldn't burden the church. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, it states, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows." These scriptures are very clear that the church can help needy saints. And those who are not saints are not the burden of the church. It's very clear. There's no other way in which you could look at it. So the question is where does that leave the unbeliever? Do we just ignore them? Well, no. That's where we get involved in our personal work. And we can read about that from Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10.
Galatians
says, so then,
While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here we see that there's an order to our benevolence, if you will. It includes both fellow saints as well as everybody. So if it says everybody, that means those who are unbelieving as well as those who are believing. But it specifically more or less counts saints twice. Because if it says do good to everybody, but especially do good to the fellow saints, it's making sure that you take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we see that there's more or less a stacked ranking. We need to take care of our own, first and foremost. But it also tells us that we shouldn't pass up an opportunity to do good. We need to make sure that we take every opportunity as it arises individually to help those. Someone comes to us and they're starving to death, and we say, be warmed and filled, to quote a scripture. What good does that do? No. It's our job. We need to make sure that we're taking care and we're showing compassion and love to people. It says, if you gave a cup of water in my name. It doesn't say if you gave a cup of water to a saint. It's if you gave a cup of water. Yes, sir.
This is where these two sugar sticks are the sticks that our
liberal brethren use. And you have to see the context here. It's very critical. The church is split over this in the 60s. Families against families. People fighting out in the front yard. I've seen that more than once. It was a very, very turbulent time. If you look in the context there in Galatians 6 and also James 1:27, and in verse 1 it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken, individual. Verse 5. Or verse 4, let each one, verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. In verse 7, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And then he gets down to verse 10, and all of a sudden, people want to take all this individual, these are all singular individual words, and apply it to the church. A church can give to the individuals who are Christians, but also to others. And that's where you hang your hat. And James 1:27 the same way. They rise and fall together. If this is a work of the church and we have a right to give to people who are not Christians, we can open up whatever we want to open up, a home for unwed mothers, et cetera, et cetera. But he's talking about, when you look at the context, individual, individuals shall carry his own load. It goes on and on and on. That is, you can't overemphasize that point enough in those two, because that's where they take you immediately. And you can get wrapped up in it and say, oh, that does say that. Look at the context. It's talking about individuals. Critical.
Absolutely. No, thank you. No, and so that more or less concludes the content. But one of the things I want to make sure that we drive home, and Mitch, you did a great job of it. There is a specific work that we have as individuals, and there's a specific work that the church has. And the individual work, we can do both. We can send money, we can do everything, but the work of the church doesn't do the things that we as individuals do, because we're a part of the collective. That is our responsibility. It should not be a burden, and it uses the term burden multiple times in the scripture, of certain works that are individual for us to take care of, that shouldn't be a burden on the church itself. Which, if it's a burden on the church, that means it's a burden on our elders, it's a burden on our finances, it's a burden on glorifying God, which is the worst of all.
Amen to that. I'm very, very sensitive to people thinking that the Church of Christ is stingy, put that in quotes. You know, these people don't care about the homeless. These people don't care about the poor. And that is not the issue. In fact, we should be liberal with our giving. But there is a distinction. In fact, there's going to be a class called the church and the individual. And we'll draw that distinction once again. In fact, so I just, you know, for those people who may be new to this teaching, I don't want anyone to walk away saying, wow, they really just don't care about poor people or people that are homeless. That's not the issue at all. We have collective responsibilities. We have individual responsibilities. And I will say this. Sometimes we get really, really good at highlighting what we can't do as a collective body, and we don't pay a lot of attention to what we can do as individuals, and that's to our shame.
All right, one more comment, and then I have a closing statement, because I took you all over. I apologize.
And I have to agree, but I'm going to go back to where Mitch was and the individual responsibility of what's talked about. If you turn over to 1 John in chapter 3, you can read actually the whole context of chapter 3, but I'm just going to zoom right in. It says in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods, that's what we were talking about in Acts. Do you have goods? Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need. Now that's my personal responsibility. I see that you are in need, shuts his heart up from him. Here's the rhetorical question. How does he have the love of God in him? That's what God wants to know. That's my personal responsibility. Now, does that work inside and outside of the church? It sure does. I have a personal responsibility. Who's my neighbor? Well, if you want to get extreme, look at verse 16. I'm going to lay down my life for my brother. How about my neighbor? What did Jesus say? He's your brother. As a policeman, you understand that. You lay down your life every day. But the point is we have individual responsibilities inside and outside of the church. As the group, the responsibilities are dictated by the word. As an individual, it says whatever your conscience will allow you to do within this word. And if you don't have love for a brother in need, you can't love God.
Absolutely. So to close out one thing, I wanted to get on a soapbox, because this is something that I believe impacts us here and it impacts our elders. Our elders have a lot of weight on their shoulders. It is not an easy task. I can't imagine the stress that they have associated with being over a flock. So let's get a scenario. Someone walks in and you look at them and you automatically, even though you don't want to, you make that judgment. They're here for money. Shame on us, first place. But you go out of your way, you go to talk to them. And the first thing out of their mouth is, I want to talk to the pastor. Or, hey, who's the leadership of your church? So it even drives home further the point in your mind that this person's here for money or whatever it might be. So you immediately, what's your knee-jerk reaction? As soon as they say that, where's an elder? Right? They ask for him, let me get him. No. Take 60 seconds and have a conversation with the person. Find out who they are. Find out what they truly need. And chances are, yes, they're knocking on our door because they want some food or they want some money. It's not our elders' responsibility to fund every individual that comes in asking for money. It's not the work of the church. So what we do is we shuffle them over to our elders. They sit down and talk with this person, and then they get hit up for money or they get hit up for food. When, if we were proactively and we showed that we cared about this individual and we had a conversation with them where we strove to understand what their need was, we could have done a good work. We could have found out what maybe their spiritual situation was, as well as we could have offered to take them down the road here and get them a hot dog. Or we could have been the one that gave them some money. But every time someone comes in, we need to realize that not every person that comes in needs to go to a work of the church. Because chances are, if they walk in and you don't recognize them, they're not a needy saint here. Right? They're not a needy saint here. Now, we love them and we care for their soul and we want to teach them the gospel, but are they going to want to listen to us? If our knee-jerk reaction is we think that they want money, we slough them off to the elders, and then the elders have to take money out. No. We need to talk to them and find out who they are, and we need to not push burdens onto our elders. So whenever I was a little bit younger, I know I'm still young compared to a lot of you, but when I was younger, someone come in, they said they need to talk to the pastor. Here, let me get the elder for you. Well, that's not fair to our eldership. It's my responsibility whenever I engage with someone that comes in to find out what their needs are. And it's an opportunity for me to do a good work, or maybe get a couple guys with me to do a good work. So That was for free, as Kim used to say. So thank you for your time. Sorry I took you over, but appreciate y'all.